Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are in the middle of this chapter, the middle of a section of 2 Corinthians rich with impacting teaching for us. That's true of all of God's Word, but there are some sections that are particularly rich, and that's true here. Paul begins this section by explaining through his own life the reasons for afflictions, what those afflictions accomplish, how God uses those, how we ought to see them. I mean, this is right there in our face kind of stuff. I mean, everybody's dealing with something in this broken world, and so this is helpful as Paul discloses some heavenly information for us that we might understand what suffering is about, affliction, how it works in our lives. And then we saw also, we had a view, I would say, to our eternal life and the fact of this going from the tents that we live in now to the permanent building that God's bringing us to and all that God's called us to in this very short period of time that we live this physical life, the side of glory's physical life. And it really compels Paul. He's bold because he has a perspective about the future that directly impacts the choices he makes day to day, moment to moment. And that's absolutely true for us. What we know to be true about the future will impact how we live our lives today. And he continues on in this vein as he teaches about why he does what he does, why he's so passionate about bringing Christ to the Corinthians and for the Corinthians to bring Christ to everybody they meet. 1 Corinthians, the first letter Paul writes by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Corinth, that book, that letter is about addressing a church that started strong but was in the midst of a drift and a struggle. 2 Corinthians now comes a couple years later. It's about the same church, to the same church it is addressed, about that church now moving on to maturity. Not that everybody had arrived, there were still issues, there always are, but the church as a whole had received the correction and was moving in a direction of stronger discipleship. And so he writes to encourage them to think of themselves as ambassadors now for Christ, messengers, representatives of Christ. And he himself is giving them a model to follow. He's passionate about it, and he's going against all sorts of opposition and odds and obstacles. And so we read in the passage before us what compels him, what motivates him. And it's certainly more for us to chew upon and think about and hold up against our own life's motivations to see where we stand. Hear God's word as I read 2 Corinthians 5. I'll read verses 11 through 15. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. Let's bow together as I lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you for this, your holy word, for these verses in particular, and how they inform us, encourage us, guide us. Lord, we desire for all people to be saved. We desire for everyone to come to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please compel us, inspire us to share the gospel. Lord, give us many avenues to proclaim Christ. Work in us a yearning that wants to see Jesus known. Lord, we look around in our lives, at the people in our lives, and we see so many lost folks. Lord, your word says that everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that thought drives us to Christ, drives us to again, appreciate his finished work on our behalf, rest in that work. But yet there are so many who have not rested upon Christ. and will be totally exposed on that day, still in their sins. I pray that we would be compelled by the knowledge of sure judgment and compelled as a response to your love for us in Christ to bear witness to the saving grace of Jesus wherever you would send us. I pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. My son Jordan has a pet hamster named Bart. Bart is the namesake of a long past Bart in our family. His uncle Brett had a Bart, and he did not fare well. He lived a short life, even for a hamster. I'll leave the circumstances of his death for another day. Now, the first time Jordan's Bart got out of his cage, we were a bit, well, not all of us, but some of us were really concerned about what Bart would go and do. After all, I mean, imagine what a hamster could do. But I was reasonably sure we just weren't ever going to find Bart again. In fact, I figured until we smelled his rotting body, we wouldn't know what his final location was. At least that's the way I thought things would happen. But then I put on my outdoorsman mind and started to think, if I were Bart, where would I go? Two things drive Bart, from what I can tell. Food and sleep. Sleep needs cover, shelter. He doesn't want to be bothered. In fact, do you know hamsters are nocturnal? I don't know what kind of a pet a nocturnal pet makes, but he's up all night on his wheel. Food and cover, those are the two things he's looking for. So I figured, all right, he's not going to be out and about during the day when we noticed he was gone, so we're just going to have to wait on Bart. He'd either be hiding or eating. He was controlled by the desire to stay safe and stay fed. Safe so he could sleep. Sure enough, it's about midnight, everybody else was asleep. And again, my outdoorsman mindset takes over. It's dark in the kitchen. I think to myself, the only place there's food on this level would be in the pantry at the end of the kitchen. See? So I sneak across. Don't turn the light on in the kitchen. Don't turn the light on in the laundry room that leads to the pantry. In the cover of darkness, I swing open the door, flick on the light, and there is the little rat sitting in the middle of the pantry with the Cheerio. I got him. He's mine now. You see, it's not hard when you figure out what drives something to figure out why they do what they do. And the truth is, all creatures are driven by some impulse. Some say instincts as it relates to animals, but they're impulses, and there are multiple of them, and they are the reason why those creatures do what they do. And that's true for human beings. Now, we're in the image of God, and we have many motives that drive us, impulses, things that are important to us that constantly work in an underlying way to prompt us to do things. So the things we do are tied to those motives, to those underlying impulses or drives, as we might call them. And there are many of them that could be at work in any person at any time. We are not simple people. It's not easy. We like to figure out people's motives or think we know what they are, but the truth is that person probably doesn't even know all that's driving them because there's multiple things that are at work. Think of some of those strong motives or driving forces in a person's life. Have you ever seen somebody who's motivated by revenge? Something bad was happened to them, and they can't see straight except for to get that person back somehow. And it could lead to lots of really bad choices. I mean, we see them in little ways, like when someone on the road cuts us off and we're not thinking straight about how we're going to get right behind them and let them know what they did. In the meantime, somebody can get really hurt in a situation like that. Revenge is never a good motivator, but it is one that drives many people. Greed. There's a motivator. You know, I want more stuff. I want more things. And it just makes me choose to do certain things that you wouldn't choose if you were thinking straight, but because you're driven by gaining something or acquiring things, now you're making choices and taking actions that are shaped by that motivator. Security. Some people just are nervous all the time that they'll lose security of some sort, and so that's why they work the way they work, or the way they position themselves the way they position themselves. That's why they're so self-focused, because they're thinking of their security, and it's a driver, it's a motivator, it's an impulse they have to protect. Pleasure can be one of those driving forces that makes us decide on things that are damaging because we want that pleasure now. All sorts of things fall into that category. I think we can all grasp how there are underlying motivations that prompt what we do. How about being thankful? I think gratitude's a great motivator. When somebody has done something really wonderful for you, you want to show as an expression how much you appreciate that, and that helps you be maybe giving or generous yourself. All sorts of motivators, and I think we're complex. I don't think there's just not one that works at any given time in us. But I do think Paul reveals two important motivators that should be true in every Christian's life. We'll wrestle with various motivations, but I think that if the Spirit of God has worked in you to where you trust in Christ, because that can only happen if the Spirit of God prompts that and places that in you, then you will have working these two motives that Paul expresses as really a driving force in your life. Other things will come in at times and crowd them out. I'm not saying we are purely operating out of these motives, but I think these two are pretty typical and even characteristic of a person who's in Christ, who trusts in Christ. And when you set back and recognize it, you'll see it really does drive us. In fact, you'll see that the very worship service that we have, the order we follow, really gets its cue from these two motivators. And I think it's true in our life as well. Why do you do what you do is the question you would ask to try to determine a motivation. And specifically for us Christians, those who are in Christ, why are we so compelled by the message of Christ and a desire to see other people believe it and grasp it? Why do we want other people to know about Jesus? Paul demonstrates that desire. He wants everybody to know Christ. And he says, really, we ought to as well. And we can see that. We can start to sense that as we grow in Christ. We want everybody to rest in Jesus. We don't want anyone to strive with the guilt and the shame that comes with being a human being apart from Christ. Or someone trying to hide the guilt and the shame by being busy or ignoring or whatever. We want people to be able to see that taken away in Christ. That's what we desire. God's given us that because he saved us from something. And now we want to see others. What drives us in this way? Well, two things motivated Paul to minister for Christ to the Corinthians, and he passes this on to us. I suggest these two motivators are at work in your life as a child of God, and they are very simply fear and love. Fear and love. Now, immediately when I say that, because we may be thinking of a human definition for fear and love, those don't go together very well. Fear is a bad thing we think about. Shake off your fears, confront your fears, and fear is a negative thing as we think of a general earthly or worldly definition of it. But not the kind of fear Paul's talking about. This is a necessary fear that we have to have in order to appreciate and recognize the second motivator, and that's love. And by love, I don't mean the modern definition of just acceptance and just get along and don't argue about anything, no conflict, all toleration. That's a worldly definition of love that has no real substance. It doesn't really say anything. It's not committed. It's shallow and it's fleeting. That's not what the Bible describes as the kind of love that compels us or controls us. Fear and love are the two motivators that are at work in your life as a child of God. You have other motivators that will come in and pact and confront, but these are the two motivators I think that will continually drive you as God speaks to you by his Spirit through his word, confirms his word to you. You'll see these two things as necessary counterparts. They're not separate. You can't have one without the other, fear and love. And this is what compels Paul to speak to the Corinthians, to speak to anybody and everybody about Christ, and it will be true for us as well. Let's look at the first motivation. In the first couple verses that we are looking at, verse 11 down to verse 13, really what Paul is explaining here is how he is motivated to persuade them about Christ by the fear of the Lord. Fear. Verse 11 says, therefore, referring back to what has just been written before, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. So the fear of the Lord drives him to persuade others. Therefore, that has to do with verse 10. Remember from last week, the fear of the Lord, it comes from, it's a general term. There are lots of things that evoke a reverential awe for God. But in context, verse 10 says, he's talking to the Corinthians now, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now that's true of all mankind, but he is specifically calling the Corinthian congregation to think of this. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10 says, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So Paul writes this epistle to the church. He assumes the people to be Christians, but he knows that in any given church, like our church or any church, there's a mixture of true believers and false believers. You know, most people really truly grasp the gospel and believe, but it's true that in the context of the church, there are always some who don't. They're doubting, they're wondering, or they just don't believe, or they're maybe antagonistic even, and they're in the bounds of the hearing of the church, and that was true in Corinth, true today. So he's telling everybody, church, remember, all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, this is not a new teaching on the part of Paul. Paul teaches this often, and Christians will sometimes just pass over it or not address it because somehow they feel like it conflicts with salvation by grace alone. This isn't talking about salvation as such. It's talking about the judgment of the justified. Those who are in Christ, they are secure in Christ ultimately, but everything will be known on that day. We have to recognize that it will all be disclosed. It won't be disclosed so that we are shamed, but it's disclosed so that God's great glory and grace can be revealed. But nevertheless, it will happen, and that should cause us to fear a bit or have some sense of dread, not dread, awe, but dread if you're not in Christ. See, it depends on where you are. If you're in Christ and you have a sense of awe about the reality of God knowing everything and being powerful and righteous and holy, and we can only find our rest in our protection from the wrath of God in Christ, and we come away from that fearing the Lord in a sense that's reverential and appreciative and drives us to the love of Christ. But for the person who's not in Christ, when they hear this, that they will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, they scurry around looking for their works to present to God, hoping that will work, and it just starts to make them nervous, which it should if the Spirit's working and they'll be driven to Christ, or they'll just say that they don't care, or they'll act as though God's not there. But the fear of the Lord that Paul knows is true for everybody he's ministering to, that they will be before the judgment seat of Christ, drives him to persuade them to believe on Christ. That's what drives us. That should drive us, knowing that everybody's going to stand before the judgment. Everyone we love, everybody that we see, will have to stand before the King of the universe and give account. There's another passage I want to draw your attention to just so we get a better handle on this, so that you are encouraged as a believer, that you rest in Christ, but also recognize what Paul's saying here and why it's so important, because it does drive us to Christ once again. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 3, he gives a bit of a more complex picture that helps us understand. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, starting at verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God given to me, so God's gracious gift to Paul, like a skilled master builder, I laid on a foundation, and someone else built upon it. So he's saying his work of ministry is building. God gives him grace to build. He's giving credit to God. He's building. He's the hands of God, if you will, in a sense, building. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So now he says it to all of us. God gives us grace to build, and we are building something. We're doing something as believers by the grace of God. So we're believers as the grace of God, building. Then he says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So it's by God's grace that we build, and the foundation is Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, whatever it is, the materials that are being put on there, we're all doing something as a response to God's salvation to us and his call to be building and working in his kingdom. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day, that is the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. I hope you're following this. So God gives the grace to be building. The foundation is Jesus. And what we build on it will have a test of fire at that day. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. And listen to what it says now. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. Follow what it's saying? In Christ, as we do the things God's called us to, He's given us the grace to do it and the foundation to lay upon. If we live our lives according to this foundation and the grace God's given us, it will look a certain way. We'll do things in a certain vein, with a certain perspective. It doesn't matter what it is you're doing. I'm not saying change it, but how you do it, it makes a difference. Is it in Christ, for Christ? Is it building on that foundation? Whatever it is that God's called you to do. And the way we'll know is when the fire comes and burns it up, that which is done in Christ's name, for Christ, and for his glory will remain, and you'll see as a reward the great appreciation, or you could say the glory of God because of this thing done. The things that are burned away, things we wasted our time on, you'll suffer loss because you'll see, you'll recognize for that moment that that was not time spent well. But you'll be saved. It's about a display of God's glory through us that we await this final day. And if you're a Christian, there should be a sense of awe in you. Like, man, I really have got to think about the things I'm doing. Not because God's going to drop me or punish me or condemn me as a believer. I'm safe in Christ. But, you know, I only got so much time. I want to be building upon the foundation that is Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian should respond in thinking. But for the person who is not in Christ, they should be terrified. They should be absolutely scared when they hear the fire will come and burn that which is not done in Christ. That's the effect of the fear of God. Knowing the fear of God, we persuade others, Paul says. Persuade is not just to say plainly, just lay out the facts. Now, that's part of proclaiming the gospel. Sometimes we do just lay out the facts. But persuade is a little more than that. It's really explaining and trying to compel somebody with the message. It's really preaching. You don't all have to be formal preachers, but you should work to persuade folks to believe what is true. It's a good word for the kind of interaction God will give us with many people. We're to be about persuading people to believe. We engage in many ways and in many settings with people, especially people around us. Even in the church, the teaching ministry of the church should be persuasive. There are doubters, there are unbelievers, and even believers walking with the Lord for a long time, we struggle sometimes with doubts and wonders and wonderments, and it's good for the preacher and the teacher to persuade us again, show us again from the Word why it's true, why this is God's Word. What should compel us as a church to persuade people regarding Christ? It's our justified fear of the Lord. We all face judgment. Only those found in Christ will be spared. And you notice that Paul lays out this kind of persuasive approach when talking to the Corinthians, verses 11 through 13. That's what he's doing. Look with me at those verses. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. He's telling them persuasively, I'm saying to you that what we've got here is a message from God, and I hope you know it. I hope in your conscience you can sense it. Because there are some out here detracting, he's saying, I'm not speaking from God, but I'm telling you it's from God, and I hope your conscience bears witness to it. Three times in these verses, he makes the point that God has sent them to do this work, and the people should listen to what God has done through the apostles, what they are saying, what they're witnessing to, rather than listening to people who are thinking with earthly minds and seeing with worldly eyes. He's being very careful to tell them not to listen to the wrong voices. Listen to God's word. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast in us. Now, the cause to boast in them is because they're speaking on the part of God. So that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. The most worldly thing we can do, and it's the easiest thing to do, is make all our judgment on the outward expression. You know, what a person looks like is the first thing we judge, and it's, according to God's word, it's the most foolish way to make your judgment. It's not that outward tells you nothing. It's just not the right starting point. God judges on the basis of what's in the heart, not in the outward appearance. Now, you and I don't know the heart immediately, so it takes time. Really, it's saying don't make too quick a judgment, especially not in the outward. So these people in the church who are telling you not to listen to me, Paul speaking now, they are making their judgments on outward things that the world makes its judgments on, and that is foolish. Don't do that. Be careful not to do that. You know, this is a recurring theme in God's word. Verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. In other words, we may be upset. we may sound like we're out of our mind to you about all this, why we think it's so important, distraught over this message. That's from God, because we're compelled by God. If we're calm about it, we're trying to tell you as carefully as possible. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. What we are is known to God. And I hope it is known to your conscience, he says to these people who he cares about and he's concerned for on the basis of his own fear of the Lord. One commentator says, as it relates to relating or to viewing things with too temporary of eyes, or seeing things naturally rather than supernaturally, or making your judgment on outward appearances, he says that the physical realm is incomplete, it's elusive, it's subject to decay. False judgments happen when the external is focused upon. Don't focus on what your eyes can see alone, Paul says. If you do that, you'll miss what's truly important. And the fear of the Lord is something we have to gather. We have to recognize that this day will come, and we can't fill our lives with stuff to busy ourselves to avoid the fact that it will come. That's what we should fear, in a sense that drives us to Christ and makes us reverential and respectful of God and who he is as a sovereign one. This is why Jesus says, very bluntly, in Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That would be the worldly eye. Oh, I'm scared of that person who might hurt me physically. But don't be afraid of that person. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That's as blunt as it gets, and that's the way Jesus states it. The fear of the Lord has to do with the reality that the judgment of God is upon us unless we're covered by something. You know, about a year, 14 months ago, there was a terrible fire in Arizona where 19 elite firefighters died. They're called hot shots, not as an arrogant term, but rather to describe their role. They go in first to these terrible forest fires that threaten civilization or civilized areas. And this was one such case back in July last year. It was June 30th last year, 2013. And in Arizona, there was a mountain foothill, a hugely forested area that had been in a terrible raging fire and was moving towards a large area of population. And this crew of 20 men went to the top of this ridge and looked down over a 2 miles of woods to where the fire was. And the fire was making its way towards houses, but it was moving its way away from them, but towards houses, kind of in a diagonal as they were looking down. So they went down as they do, and part of what they do to fight it is they try to get ahead of it and dig a huge ditch or a trench to stop the fire. And then they cut wood so that the fire doesn't have more fuel, and it's a seriously dangerous job. But in this case, they staked it out. One man stayed behind in the truck, as they do. 19 went down to look at the fire line, and they went down to the fire line and were working there for a while when they got a radio call that the wind had shifted suddenly, and it moved the fire back against them and around them, and it happened so quickly, so dry, and it just happened faster than they were ready. And as this occurred, they became trapped, and they knew there was no way. There was no way they could get through the fire. And they had one last-ditch effort, which all these firefighters have. It's carried on usually on their belt, or they'll even carry it like as in a necklace under their jacket. It's in a box, and it's basically called an emergency shelter, a fire shelter. And it, when it's pulled out, it looks like a big tinfoil sleeping bag. And what they'll do in times of desperation is get inside of the sleeping bag, close it up with their face down to the ground, their face literally in the ground to try to breathe any air that might be cool, and cover themselves completely with this and hope that when the fire comes over them, they can survive it. That's a lot of faith in something pretty thin. Now, if you read the manufacturers, they're very, very confident in their product. I read an 8-page manual on how these things work. I was so intrigued. And what I did in my research is I found that they don't work. Not usually. They save many people who are on the outskirts or fringes of fires, or there's a very thin fire line that goes over. But in the thickest of fires, people who deploy these as a last-ditch effort rarely survive. 19 men died. The heat was too much. There was too little air. And it was the biggest forest fire disaster since 1933 in our country. Faith in this thing to cover them when the fire came over was ill-placed. I fear that too many people are placing their confidence in the wrong stuff for when the fire comes over. I think they know a fire is coming over. I really think more people than will admit know that something's coming. Reckoning's coming. But if your covering is what you've done good, or that you've done more good than bad, first of all, I would challenge you to test that, because I bet you it's not true. But even if you could find out that you did a little more good than bad, whatever that looks like, that covering will not stop the pure fire of God's wrath. There is only one shelter that we can seek that will save us. And it's Christ, in his accepted satisfaction on the cross. The fear of God should motivate us to want to tell other people. David Garland has a great commentary on 2 Corinthians. It's kind of a middle-level commentary, not too technical where anybody could read it, but definitely complex enough to do justice to the text. Listen to what he says. Many people live like the rich fool of Jesus' parable and forget to factor God into their business spreadsheets. God calls them fools. This brings to mind the words of the psalmist who said, "A fool says in his heart, there is no God." Persons may never say anything like this aloud, but they live their lives as if there were no God, fooling themselves into believing that earthly realities such as money and power will somehow protect them from the tottering finitude as they plan how to make their futures more happy and secure. They may not get in the face of God and say, "You won't judge," but they keep busy with building their kingdom, thinking the day will never come. And it comes. Paul was compelled to persuade people about Christ because he was driven by the fear of the Lord. Garland said elsewhere that the fear of God determines Paul's apostolic existence. That's what drives him. As he strives to persuade others about the seriousness of their plight without God and the abundance, and this is the key and this is the linking point, and the abundance of God's mercy in Christ. It's not just that I know judgment's coming and the fear of the Lord is true. It's that I know where you can get safe. And that persuades me. That compels me to want to tell you that. You know, the fear of the Lord is a rich theme in the Scripture. Just do a search on whatever Bible version you have on your laptop, and you will find, just read all the fear of the Lord phrases. In Proverbs 22, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. That's interesting. Joshua, when he is being commissioned to go take the land that God had promised, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty and that you may fear the Lord your God forever. Go do this thing so he can show off that's God and that you may fear the Lord your God forever when you see what God can do. Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. See, this is not an awful dread, a paralyzing dread. This is a motivating sense of awe about our God. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and whoever has it rests satisfied. He will not be visited by harm. Psalm 19:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have a good understanding. The fear of the Lord is helpful in compelling us to share Christ with those around us. The fear of the Lord in its proper sense is why we discipline our children. The fear of the Lord is a part of the backstop, or the backdrop, I should say, for our times of worship. We come in with the fear of the Lord, and we are compelled to see the love of God in Christ to us. The fear of the Lord is what causes us to recoil and lament with the sin and culture. We don't look at sin and culture and say, "Boy, they're unholy." We say, "Lord, please don't send your fire now." The fear of the Lord is part of our knowing the Lord correctly. But the fear of the Lord's not the only motivating, driving factor in our ambassadorship. In fact, the proper fear of the Lord can only lead into one direction, one other motivation that Paul shows. Look at verse 14, the second motivation. For the love of Christ controls us. The fear of the Lord compels him to persuade, and the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ means the commitment of Jesus to be our substitute and die for our sins. The love of Christ that controls us is the compassion of Jesus shown to us sinners by his sacrifice. The love of Christ has to do with the grace of God shown in Christ and his finished work. The love of Christ never only means being nice to people or doing kind things for people. It always starts with the ultimate show of his love, which is his sacrifice. The love of Christ is a multifaceted and all-controlling, motivating factor in our lives and in our actions. The love of Christ has to do with the knowledge of our being accepted by God now in Christ. So we fear the Lord because we know what he can do, but we love the Lord because we know what he has done for us in saving us from this wrath that should come upon us. The love of Christ is the way we escape the just wrath of God. He is our fire blanket in that respect. Paul was motivated to share Christ because of the love of Christ. For the love of Christ controls us. The word control here is actually quite specific. It has to do with being pressed on all sides. Picture a boat going into from the sea into a river, and on the river it's narrow, and there's banks that are very high on every side, and that boat has to really follow the river exactly. It's going to bank off the sides if it goes side to side. It has to stay with it. It's pressed to go a certain direction. That's what control means here. It presses us to go a certain way. It squeezes us. It hems us in to certain action. That's what the word means. For the love of Christ presses us, constrains us, impels us. In fact, Paul and Luke are the only two New Testament writers, to my knowledge, that use the exact Greek word here. And one commentator notes, and it could be true, that maybe it was a favorite word of Paul to describe how the love of God and the grace of God constrains or presses us or shapes us. And then Luke, who traveled with Paul, picked up on that word and used it too. Maybe that's true. But in Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I am hard-pressed between the two, that is to die or to live. To die would be gain because he go with Christ. To live would be to live for Christ on earth. He says, I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Hard-pressed between those two decisions, those two options. Hard-pressed there is the same word for the passage before us. For the love of Christ hard-presses us. It's not just this shallow, cheesy love that culture talks about, the changes. It's just a feeling, emotion only. That doesn't press us to do anything. But the love of Christ, that moves us somewhere. Why would we, brothers and sisters, knowing this, that we have this message, this reality, the love of Christ shown to us, why would we not want to tell everybody? I know we'll say, some of us will say, well, that's not my personality. I'm not telling you that it's going to be equal who tells what. But all of us really ought to be finding ways to, at some point in our relationship, bring up the most important information we could possibly. We should not be so worried about what people say is popular or not accepted, because that's looking with eyes of the world, not with spiritual eyes. We should see people for who they are, eternal beings who will live somewhere forever. And we should be compelled by the fear of the Lord and compelled by the love of Christ shown to tell them how they can be saved. You know, I'm not a shopper. I don't like to shop much, but I will when I have to, like most men. And if it's not camo, then it definitely stresses me out more because I got to think of what to buy. Sherry says I'm the best dressed person in the woods. But there's one place I go, it's Kohl's. Now, I'm not endorsing Kohl's. This is not a paid advertisement. It's not even an advertisement, but I am saying that's where I'll go. And I go there for a reason. I get coupons. You know the coupons I'm talking about. Now, when I get the 10%, I don't go. When I get the 20%, I don't go. When I get the 30%, I go. And you know what? When I go, I think to myself, why would anybody pay full price at Kohl's? Because everybody knows somebody that's got a 30% coupon, right? And Kohl's got to know this. I mean, this is how they market. They get this. I mean, they have their products, and they know they're going to probably, that's how they're going to get. And they just figure that in, I'm sure. It's been working pretty good for them. But I'll tell you what I do. When I'm there and I'm thinking to myself, all these people, these masses coming through, and I just got 30% off, they should get 30% off too. And the lady never cares when I hand my coupon to the next person or I tell somebody else, hey, I got 30% off. In fact, I had an occasion where I saw a very crafty shopper, whom I'm related to by marriage, stand in line and say to the lady, you know, I forgot my coupon. It's at home. Can I bring it? That's okay. It takes the 30% off. That's incredible. I mean, 30% is a lot of money, right? I want you to not have to pay that 30% because I care about you that much. I see people at Kohl's. I don't even know that I care about enough to not pay the 30% more. Why can't I tell my neighbor how to avoid hell? Does not the love of Christ show to you our need to show others, compel you to tell others, so they can know it too? For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. It's not a feeling. You'll see what this is rooted in. This is rooted in the gospel content, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. He's talking to the church. He's talking to people who profess faith in Christ. He's saying Christ has died for us. We are dead in Christ. We are crucified in Christ, yet we live. Christ died for sinners. He atoned for sinners. He's our substitute. He represents us. He represented us on the cross. Why did he die? So that we could have salvation from our sins and gain eternal life for the glory of God. William Walker, the great hymn writer, said it so well, and we sing it every year at a certain time of the year. What wondrous love is this, that the Lord of bliss, the one who didn't have to condescend like this, that the Lord of bliss would bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Verse 15 says, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. If God could empty himself, could put aside those the access to his divine attributes to condescend and take on human flesh and die a death on the cross, if he could do this for me, for us, I should no longer live for myself, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. We are not our own. We are so loved that God sent his son to die for us. Jesus loved us so much that he was willing to bear up under all our sins and take them to the cross. Now we are his forever. We are compelled by his love to share Christ with everyone. The fear of the Lord, the love of Christ, can you see how these two things should be motivating and driving us? I know we'll get crowded with other stuff, but if you pause for a moment, think what compels you. It's a reverential awe for God who's sovereign, and it's a love of God in Christ that has saved us from the just wrath of God and gives us opportunity to tell everyone about this. We have a great opportunity as a church this coming weekend. We have a missions conference. We do not overdo missions conference. I've been in churches where this is like a nonstop week of missions before you, and no one knows what to do with all the information they've had. This has been carefully constructed to give you Saturday evening and Sunday to think about some specific ministries we support and some general principles about sharing the gospel beyond our walls. It would be wonderful for us all to make it a priority that we would be there. Saturday night, 5:30 it starts. It's a dinner, and then Patrick Hanak will give an explanation of what the Ministry of Surge does, talk about some of the places that they serve. And then Sunday, our regular activities that you would be at normally will have missionary speakers and focuses. And I hope that we all prayerfully look forward to how God will display, first of all, how he is lifting high his cross in all these places, how we have a chance to and are participating, all the missionaries we support, we partner with, how we can be part of this endeavor. And that God would rekindle in us something that would make us stop thinking of only these walls, this town, this county, and this nation, and start thinking of what he's doing the world over and how we can't all go there, but we can partner with and be supportive of all those efforts to see Christ famous in all the globe. And it's our little effort, but it's an effort that I would call all of our church to be carefully considering how we can participate in this wonderful opportunity to celebrate what God's doing in taking dominion by putting Jesus' name in all these places. And he'll do this until he comes again, until that final day. And we should be therefore motivated by the fear of the Lord, knowing that day's coming, but also compelled, controlled by the love of God shown to us in Christ. I hope you'll consider that and make that part of what you look forward to this coming week. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so grateful for your